We're now going to read from God's word, Genesis chapter 6, which is on page 8 in the church Bibles. Genesis chapter 6, starting at verse 1. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God."
It is our habit at Wood Green to work through books of the Bible passage by passage, allowing God to set the agenda. I'm telling you that because this is not a passage I would have chosen to preach on. It is controversial. It is in different commentators have different views about what different bits of it mean. It is not one I would have chosen to spend the week thinking about, but you've got it this morning. I had it this week, you've got it this morning, and actually there is much here that is relevant for us to think about. We believe, the reason we had this approach at Wood Green is because we believe that every passage of Scripture is always relevant to every people of every age. And that's what we believe as we come to this passage, but we do need God's help, so let's pray. Father, this is a really weird passage, and there are bits in it that are difficult to understand, and there are differences of opinion over. But we pray this morning that you would help us to understand what you want us to know, that you would make clear to us what's important for us in our particular situations, that you would show us that your word is logical, it is clear, and it has things to say to us today. So challenge us, comfort us, encourage us from your word this morning, for we ask these things for Jesus' sake and for your glory. Amen. According to one estimate, there are around 1 billion CCTV cameras in use worldwide. CCTV, short for closed-circuit television, is the use of cameras for video surveillance, usually in areas that require greater security or monitoring of some kind. According to the latest stats, there are over 7 million CCTV cameras in the UK. That's one camera for every 11 people. My dad was involved in a company that produced CCTV systems. When he retired, he needed a hobby. And so he decided to install a motion-activated CCTV system in the garden to observe local wildlife at night. He went all countryfile, you know. He even built a bird box with a camera in it to track the nesting habits of local blue tits. It had LED lights on that came on when there was movement. He even could look at it on his mobile phone because he hooked it up to the internet. It was an amazing system. Now, as you can imagine, if you know me, his CCTV hobby was a source of great amusement in our family. We did rib him about it quite a lot, even though we admired his technological know-how. Until, that is, a few years ago, when my parents' house was burgled, because his system caught the whole thing on camera unknown to the burglars. It enabled the police to identify and arrest the thieves, who it turns out were responsible for a whole string of unsolved burglaries in the area. And a few months later, they were convicted and sent to prison. So watch out. You never know who's watching you. It might even be my dad. According to one study, the average person is caught on camera up to 70 times a day. Smile, because you're on camera. You are this morning, actually, so make sure you do. However, verses 1 to 8 of Genesis 6, we discover that God sees far more than any CCTV camera ever could. Because God sees into our hearts. He doesn't just see what we do. He sees, verse 5, every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart. That is stunning, isn't it? Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart. He sees the good thoughts, the good desires, the good motives that we have. He also sees our unkind thoughts, our sinful desires, our impure motives. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we think is caught on God's camera. And yet, while that might cause others to give us a wide berth, he is a God who responds to us, despite what he sees, with amazing grace. That's what we've been seeing in chapters 4 to 11 of Genesis over the last few weeks. In these chapters, as we've been seeing the spread, the multiplication, the escalation of sin following the fall. But we've also seen God's grace and kindness and mercy very clearly. And we see that again in these opening verses of chapter 6. In these verses, Moses, the author of Genesis, prepares. He lays the groundwork, as it were, for the judgment that God is going to bring in the flood. Keep that in mind as we look at these verses. That's his purpose. He's laying the groundwork for the judgment that God is going to bring in the flood by describing the wickedness that God sees as he looks at the human heart. And yet, Moses also prepares the groundwork for the salvation that God is going to make possible by introducing us to Noah, who, we're told in verse 8, finds favor in the sight of God. So in these verses, Moses describes two things that God sees when he looks at the world of that time and the two responses that they prompt from him. And because God's character has not changed, these verses show us how he continues to respond to what he sees in us today. The first thing these verses show us is that God looks in judgment on those who reject him. In chapter 4, we saw how Lamech, you remember him, descendant of Cain, how he distorted God's blueprint for marriage by taking two wives. But at the beginning of chapter 6, we see another way in which God's pattern for marriage is transgressed. Verse 1, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they're mortal. Their days will be 120 years. So chapter 6 starts off well, doesn't it? We're told human beings begin to increase in number. That's in obedience to the creation command that God had given Adam and Eve. That's good. But then verse 2 flags up a problem. Look at it again. The sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Now, we know this is a problem because in verse 3, it provokes the judgment of God. There is clearly something not right about what's going on here. We also know it's a problem because there's a close parallel between what happens here, the structure actually of the verse of verse 2, and the fall in Genesis chapter 3. This isn't as obvious to us in our translation here, the NIV, but listen to verse 2 in another Bible translation. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, we might say pleasing to the eye, and they took as their wives any they chose. So the sons of God saw the daughters of men, they found them attractive, pleasing to the eye, desirable, and so they took them as their wives. They saw, they desired, they took. What does that remind you of? It's very similar, isn't it, to the way Adam and Eve fell into sin in Eden. Genesis 3, verse 6, we're told that when Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable, she took some and ate it. It's a deliberate echo here of Genesis 3, verse 6. The language here is meant to signal to us there is something wrong going on here. There is another fall happening, another fall into sin. So the big question then is, well, what's exactly wrong with the marriages described in verse 2? Who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men, and why is this wrong? Well, we could spend a whole week talking about that because loads has been written on that by theologians. It's a debated issue. There are lots of options. There are two main options that have been suggested by theologians, and I'm going to land very clearly on one of them. But let me give them both to you. The first option is that the sons of God are fallen angels. A very prevalent view in the early church particularly. So what's wrong here is the intermarrying of demons with humans. It's clearly wrong. Now, I have to say, I am not persuaded by that interpretation. And that's because while angels are described as sons of God in the early chapters of Job, there are at least two problems with identifying them with the sons of God in this passage. Firstly, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, Jesus said very clearly that angels don't marry. They're not given and received in marriage. That is presumably because while they can take on bodily form and do in the Old and New Testament, they're primarily spiritual beings who live in the spiritual realm. But secondly, and far more persuasively, far more conclusively for me, the judgment that follows these marriages in Genesis 6 is focused exclusively on human beings, not on angels. So human beings are the ones that God regards as being at fault in verse 3, and he acts accordingly to judge humanity. That would be strange if the sons of God were fallen angels, because in verse 2, it's clear that it's the sons of God who initiate these marriages, who see, who desire, who take the daughters of men. For that reason, I am more persuaded by the second option suggested by theologians, that the sons of God are men from the faithful line of Seth, and the daughters of men are women from the unfaithful line of Cain. And so what's wrong here is the intermarrying of believers with unbelievers. So in my mind, that interpretation flows much more naturally from the context that we've seen over the last couple of weeks in previous chapters. So in chapter 4, we were introduced to these two contrasting family trees. You'll remember that if you've been here, the unfaithful line of Cain and the faithful line of Seth. And then in verse 5, the focus is narrowed in, isn't it, to the faithful line of Seth. That's the genealogy in chapter 5, to those who, like Enoch, are walking faithfully with God. As we saw at the end of his genealogy in Luke chapter 3, Luke describes Adam there as the son of God. So it's not an unusual thing for human beings to be described as sons of God. And in Genesis chapter 6, Moses seems to apply Adam's title, son of God, to all of Adam's descendants. To those who belong to the faithful line of Seth, at least. But the problem he highlights here is that they start to marry into the unfaithful line of Cain. What's happening here is that those who are walking with God start to marry those who are not walking with God, and the result is children who are not walking with God. What's at stake here is significant. It's the disintegration of the faithful line of Seth, and with it, the line of blessing that will bring about the fulfillment of God's promise to send a Savior back in Genesis chapter 3, the snake crusher who will come. And do you notice why the sons of Seth are diverted away from following God to marry the daughters of Cain? Because they're beautiful. That's the only criteria that matters to them. The sons of Seth, they prioritize appearance, beauty over godliness, their own desires over obedience to God. And look, That has a direct application to the original recipients of Genesis, and it has a direct application to us today as well. See, Moses, you remember, Moses wrote Genesis during the 40 years the Israelites spent in the wilderness after they'd left Egypt, before they entered the promised land. And he wrote the first five books, actually, but Genesis included in that, to prepare them for the temptations that they were going to encounter when they entered the promised land. One of which was the temptation to intermarry with the inhabitants of the land who worship their own gods, and be diverted from worshipping the true God to worshipping idols. So there's a very direct application here to the original recipients of Genesis, a warning here. But we also face a similar temptation today. Chapter 6 highlights that a great area of temptation for all of us, however long we've been Christians, and whether we're married or unmarried, is in the area of sex and relationships. Let me apply that in two ways. Firstly, there is a warning here for those who are unmarried. If you are an unmarried Christian, please don't marry someone or even go out with someone or even date someone who isn't a Christian, who doesn't love the Lord Jesus. The Bible is consistently clear that if we belong to Jesus, we should only marry someone else who belongs to Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "Do not be yoked together, bound together with unbelievers," because what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Paul says, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't bind yourself in marriage to someone who doesn't believe the same things you believe about Jesus. To do that would be spiritually damaging to you. The person we marry becomes the most influential person in our lives. They can either help us or hinder us in our walk with Jesus. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, Paul says, Christian widows are free to marry anyone they wish with just one criteria, one condition. They must belong to the Lord. If you're an unmarried believer, please heed the warning in Genesis chapter 6. Only date or marry someone who loves Jesus. Secondly, there's also a warning here for those of us who are married. If you're married, please be careful not to allow your eye or heart or desire to wander. Be careful to keep walking together with your spouse and with the Lord. The sons of Seth are led by their desires. And over time, their hearts drift away from pleasing God to pleasing themselves. And that's the downward path that every spouse who ends up being unfaithful walks. Their eyes and their hearts and their desires start to wander away from the Lord. They prioritize pleasing themselves over faithfulness to their spouse and faithfulness to God. Genesis 6 is a warning to those of us who are married. Do not allow your eyes or heart or desires to wander. Cherish your spouse. Be faithful to them and be faithful to the Lord. Before we move on, I just want to say one more thing. This warning applies equally to believers who are married to unbelievers. You may be in that position, either because you came to faith after you got married or because you came back to faith after you got married. Whatever the reason, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells believers who are married to unbelievers that if their spouse is happy to stay married to them, they should happily stay faithful to them. In fact, he says they should do their best to live distinctively in their marriage in a way that commends Jesus to their unbelieving spouse and to any children they might have. Paul is really clear. If you're married to an unbeliever and they're happy, then you should happily stay faithful to them. Whether we're married or unmarried, we're to prioritize faithfulness to God in our relationships. But that is not what happens in Genesis chapter 6. And so in verse 3, God steps in. He steps in to slow the spread of sin. Verse 3, "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. God is grieved by the unfaithfulness of humanity. And so he brings here an initial judgment which anticipates the greater judgment he's going to bring in the flood. He acts to slow the spread of sin by reducing human lifespans, which you can see a chart of on the screen. These are some of the major characters in the Old Testament. And what you will notice is immediately after the flood, there was a massive drop-off of ages. So that's a chart of ages on the left, names on the bottom, and you can see very clearly what's going on there. After the flood, the age span, the lifespan of human beings, massively starts dropping. Chapter 5, we noted last week how long people lived after the fall and before the flood. And in the genealogy in chapter 5, most people live around 900 years, give or take a few decades. But now, the longevity of life becomes a problem. It gives too much opportunity for sin to multiply and increase. And so in mercy, God steps in. He announces a shortening of human lifespans as a way of slowing the spread of evil. And we see that played out, actually, in the chapters after the flood. Genesis chapter 11 contains another genealogy that's after the flood. However, while people continue to live a very long time, the average lifespan drops to about half what it was before the flood. And that downward trajectory, as you can see on the chart, continues throughout Genesis until the last chapter. Joseph dies, aged 110, and by the time we get to King David, he dies, aged 70. God acts in merciful judgment to limit human lifespan and slow the spread of sin. But what do we see in these verses, which are preparing us for the flood? What do they show us? Well, sin cannot be contained forever. And so Moses signals how bad things get by referencing a group of guys in verse 4 called the Nephilim. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Now, please notice, read carefully. It's always a good thing to read the Bible carefully. Read carefully. In verse 4, Moses does not say the Nephilim are the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men, as some have suggested. There's no indication they're some kind of supernatural giant angel human hybrid. That's not what he says in verse 4. We're just told there they were around at the same time. And while at first sight Moses seems to present them in the positive terms, heroes of old, men of renown, a positive spin doesn't really fit, does it, with the context here, which is all about preparing the way for the flood. It's showing how bad things have got, how wicked things have got in the world. The clue about how we're to see them, I think, is in their name, the meaning of their name, which means fallen ones. And that really tells you all we need to know about them. Moses includes them at this point as a way of indicating just how fallen the human race has become. The heroes of old were wicked. The phrase men of renown could also be translated men with a reputation. Doesn't that put a slightly different angle on it? The equivalent for us today might be to say, in those days, the mafia ruled. The Nephilim, men who, with a fearsome reputation, who epitomized the wickedness of the time. Things were so bad that the Nephilim were around. In fact, they're so fearsome that their identity was adopted by the Anakites many years later and was one of the reasons that the Israelites were afraid to enter the Promised Land. They kind of stole their identity and used it because they're known as a fearsome race. I think that's probably why Moses includes them here, actually. Because what happens to the Nephilim? They get wiped out in the flood, actually. Noah and his family are the only people who survive. So what happened to the Nephilim? God was greater than the Nephilim. And as they're about to go into the Promised Land, What are the spies who come back from the Promised Land say? Oh, there are Nephilim there, and they make us feel really small, like grasshoppers. What do? They don't learn the lesson of Genesis 6, that God is greater than these fearsome people, and they pull back. And they wander around in the desert for another period of time. Yeah. Moses is reminding the Israelites here that actually the Nephilim are not as fearsome as they seem. But the fact that the Nephilim here are seen as heroes by the people of their day is indicative of just how bad things have got. And that prepares us for the catastrophic assessment of humanity that we're given in verse 5. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and they have every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. The end of Genesis chapter 1, God looks at the world and says, it's very good. Beginning of chapter 6, God looks at the world he's made that is now corrupt and wicked and says, it's very bad. And the list of absolutes in verse 5 is striking, isn't it? Every inclination, only evil, all the time. The breadth of the problem is also striking, not just actions, great wickedness, but also thoughts and motives and desires. The problem isn't just human behavior. It's not just people like Nephilim who do their own thing, who show the fallenness of humanity. It's not just them. The problem is with everyone. It is a far deeper problem than just behavior. It is a problem with the human heart. And so God follows up the initial judgment in verse 3 with a greater judgment in verse 7. He's going to send a flood to wipe almost all life off the face of the earth. It's going to be terrible. He is going to reverse creation. It's going to be a decreation. We'll see more about why that's the case next week. We'll look at that in more detail, the flood, next time. But for now, just notice how seriously God regards sin. He is a just God, and he will judge sin, and he will judge all those who reject him. And that is a problem for us. Because Moses makes it clear later in Genesis that the flood does nothing to change the human heart. Just flick over to chapter 8, the end of chapter 8. The first thing that Noah does after he comes out of the ark, after the flood, what does he do? He offers a sacrifice. Why does he do that? Because he knows he's still got a sin problem. The flood hasn't dealt with that. Look at verse 21. When God sees Noah's sacrifice, what does he say? Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. You see, the flood was a demonstration of God's judgment on sin, but it didn't solve our sin problem because it was powerless to change the human heart. No, for that, something greater would be needed. For that, God would need to become a man. For that, God himself would need to bear our judgment in our place. And that is exactly what he did in the person of Jesus. On the cross, Jesus bore the judgment fallen ones like us deserve to face. He made it possible for our hearts to be rinsed clean and made new and made right in God's sight. He is a God who is far more gracious than we deserve. And that's what we see in Noah. Thank goodness for Noah. The one note of hope in this passage. The one who shows us, secondly, that although God will judge our sin, he looks with favor on those who trust him. Verses 8 and 9, we're introduced to Noah, who, like his great-grandfather Enoch, puts his faith in God and walks faithfully with God. And in verse 8, we're told he found favor in the eyes of the Lord, which is another way of saying God was gracious to him. As we're going to see next time, he and his whole family are saved from the flood. But look at how he's introduced. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's what comes first. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. While everyone else was falling away from God, Noah sought to walk faithfully with God. He shows us that while God looks in judgment on those who reject him, God looks with favor on those who trust him. It's important that we read carefully what Moses says about Noah in verse 9. While Noah is described as blameless, he's not described as sinless. He was blameless, do you notice, in comparison with the people of his day. That wasn't very hard, was it? But he wasn't perfect. He didn't earn God's favor. He found God's favor. It was an undeserved gift. Noah was a righteous man, a just man, an upright and godly man. Because unlike those around him, he put his faith in God. And as a result, Noah was saved from God's judgment. And this is still the way God saves people from judgment. He looks with favor on those who put their faith in him. Which is good news for us, isn't it? Because Jesus warned that an even greater judgment than the flood is coming. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus compared the day of his return and the judgment that would follow to the days just before the flood. And he warns us not to be like the people of Noah's day who were totally unprepared for the judgment that was going to come. Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 42, Jesus says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." Before the flood, people carried on with their lives as if there was nothing to worry about. They had no thought for God. They were totally unprepared for God's judgment when it fell. And the same is true today. Jesus warns us that an even greater judgment than the flood is coming. When he returns, he will judge everyone. He will judge the whole world. And so Jesus says we need to get ready. We need to be prepared. And the way we get ready is by doing what Noah did, by putting our faith in God to save us. We get ready for Jesus' second coming by responding to what he did during his first coming. We prepare ourselves for his return in glory by putting our faith in what he did on the cross for us. We're saved from the judgment we deserve by trusting the one who bore our judgment in our place. The good news is that even though our hearts are stained through with sin, every part of it, they can be rinsed clean. They can be renewed. They can be made right in God's sight. And if you've put your trust in Jesus, that's what's happened to you. God looks on us with favor. He sees us through the lens of grace. You know, CCTV cameras aren't the only method of keeping an eye on people. There are approximately 8,377 satellites in orbit around the world, monitoring the earth from the heavens. Some of them are so powerful, apparently, they can read a newspaper over the shoulder of a person sitting on a park bench from 300 miles away in space. Of course, most of us aren't important enough to be watched by a satellite from outer space. But Genesis 6 reminds us that God sees us from heaven. He sees us. He sees our hearts. He sees our sin. If we put our trust in Jesus, he also sees our faith. And so if we put our trust in Jesus, he likes what he sees. We become the focus of his favor and grace and acceptance. Let's pray. Father, we confess before you that we often, when we look within, don't like what we see. When we look within, we see that our hearts are often not right, not filled with love for you or love for others. We often allow all sorts of sins to take root and stifle our joy and draw us away from fellowship with you. Forgive us when we're more concerned with pleasing ourselves and others than pleasing you. Forgive us when we allow our eyes or heart or desires to wander away from following you. Whether we're married or unmarried, help us to stay faithful to you above all else. And yet we know we cannot live sinless lives, and so we thank you again for your grace, which causes you to look on us with favor despite our sin. You are a just God who punishes sin, and yet you are also a gracious God who does not give us what we deserve. Thank you for sending Jesus to bear our judgment in our place. Thank you that it's possible for our hearts to be rinsed clean and renewed and made right with you because of his work on the cross. Thank you that that's true for many of us here. So we pray it help us to respond with thankfulness and empower us by your Spirit to walk faithfully with you all our lives. For we ask these things for your glory and for our good. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.